Let's take our Bibles, beloved. Let's go to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter number 44, please. Isaiah 44. We'll spend some time here tonight. Isaiah chapter number 44. Just to recap for a bit, think about what we've seen here most recently. We have seen that the Lord gave to Isaiah, the prophet, in his lifetime, really the entire future of Israel from his day, Isaiah's day, forward. For instance, things that we've looked at. We've seen that Isaiah was given the prophecy that the northern kingdom, Israel, would fall by the Assyrians. We looked at that first. We also have seen recently that Isaiah was also given the prophecy concerning the fall of the southern kingdom, Judah. And specifically, Isaiah 29, for example, spoke of the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Isaiah 3 talked about Jerusalem's famine that would occur, and that did occur, of course, after Isaiah's time, but during the times of the Babylonian captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. Also, the carrying away of mighty men. We know that was fulfilled in the times of Nebuchadnezzar. You think of Daniel and others that were led captive. But remember, Isaiah was given this prophecy many, many years before it happened. Also, the destruction of Judah, the temple, and such by the Babylonians. What we're going to see this evening, the Lord willing, is Israel's restoration after the Babylonian captivity, after those 70 years of captivity, and how God would allow a remnant to return and would allow Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And that would happen in a few different phases. First, under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the first half of the book of Ezra talks about that. And then the second half of Ezra talks about the man Ezra, who's the human author of the book of Ezra. And Ezra would lead back another remnant years after Zerubbabel. And then about 14, 15 years after Ezra, you have the cupbearer, Nehemiah, who would also lead a very small, the number kept getting smaller, small remnant back. And they, under Nehemiah, the walls, the gates would be rebuilt. By the way, that would be the beginning of that great prophecy in the book of Daniel. Daniel's 70th week, or 70 weeks prophecy. It would start, the clock would start at the times of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Anyways, the prophecy of Israel's restoration was given to Isaiah after that Babylonian captivity and destruction. We'll see, and we have seen in when we looked, if you recall initially, at Christ in Isaiah, we looked at several passages. We'll see that Isaiah prophesies of how Israel is going to reject her Messiah. And of course that happened when Christ came the first time. Isaiah 53 talks about that. We'll see that again just briefly in time. We'll also look at the prophecy given to Isaiah about the covenant of death, the covenant of evil that Israel will yet future sign. And that hasn't happened yet, with the Antichrist. Isaiah talks about that too. Of course, you have all the details of the tribulation period mentioned many times in Isaiah. The end judgments, the time when God's going to judge His people during that time of tribulation. Not just His people, but the whole world for that matter. And then you have, of course, the second coming of Christ mentioned. You have when Israel's enemies will be defeated. You have Israel's final regathering, cleansing, and conversion. The salvation of Israel during those times. Those remnant Jews, the one-third that we learn about in other scriptures. We find Israel's resurrection, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. When does that happen? Well, it happens at Christ's second coming to this earth. Isaiah 26 tells us about that. We have many passages in Isaiah concerning Israel's glorious kingdom, that global, worldwide kingdom where Jesus Christ Himself sits on the throne of David, where Jerusalem is the capital of the world. Isaiah talks about that too. And you know what, friends? Isaiah even sees beyond, through this prophecy that God gave him, sees beyond the millennial reign, that 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. He sees beyond into the eternal reign of the Messiah throughout the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, the new heavens and the new earth are mentioned in Isaiah chapters 65 and 66. So there's a few other things, obviously, still to get to. But what we're looking at today is this wonderful prophecy concerning the way God had promised that after the Babylonian captivity and destruction, that there would be a restoration. And so in Isaiah chapter 44, look at the last verse. In fact, let's back up to get the full sentence. We'll start in verse 24. Isaiah 44, verse 24. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth myself. Verse 25. That frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish. Verse 26 of Isaiah 44. That confirmeth the word of his servants, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou, look at this, thou shalt be inhabited. In the cities of Judah, ye shall be built. And I will raise up the decayed places thereof. Now keep in mind, Isaiah prophesied this in the 700s B.C. Had Jerusalem yet been destroyed? No. No, not at all. Remember, there were four kings of Judah that reigned. That was the time period in which Isaiah the prophet ministered. And so Judah wasn't destroyed yet. Again, this is prophetic, but this looks beyond the destruction that we looked at last time into her return. We know from Jeremiah's prophecy after the 70 years of captivity. Verse 27. Thus saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. You know, you think about how the Medes and the Persians came in that night and conquered Babylon. They controlled the water supplies. And God did a great thing here in allowing this to happen. Understand who was overall behind it. The Lord was. He's in control of all things. Verse 28. Now look at this, friends. That saith of, what name do we have? Of Cyrus. Approximately 150 years before this future king, king of Persia, before he was even born, God gave to Isaiah his name. We're going to see his name in the next chapter as well. Look at what it says. Thus saith of Cyrus, he, referring to Cyrus, is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. What a blessing. God even gave the name of this king of Persia, this pagan king, prior to the time before he was even born. This is all prophetic, beloved. Verse 45. All prophetic in Isaiah's day. Verse 1 says of chapter 45, thus saith the Lord, thus saith Jehovah to his anointed. And he's referring to the king, Cyrus. Don't think of this king as a believer. Okay, we're going to learn in a few verses later that it appears this king did not personally know the Lord. He did not put his personal faith in Jehovah, though he knew of the king of Israel. Now, that's sad, isn't it? How many people in this world, even today, they know all about the Lord Jesus Christ, but they've never put their faith in him. Perhaps they're trying to work their way to heaven. Perhaps they're, whatever reason, but they'll come to you and say, hey, you know, Jason, Martina, Ted, Linda, Carmen, pray for me. But they want nothing to do with him. And of course, we want them to have a personal relationship. More than we want that, God wants that. God wants them to be saved. Look at this king, though. God, who is sovereign, who is in control of all things, is comforting his people and saying, listen, I'm going to work through a pagan king at a future time, and he's going to allow a remnant of Jews to return to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, even after it's going to be destroyed. Remember, none of this had happened yet, not even the destruction of it. Isaiah, prior to the northern kingdom again being destroyed by the Assyrians, was given that prophecy, and that happened in Isaiah's lifetime. But the southern kingdom, again Judah, and the temple, and Jerusalem, the city, hadn't been harmed yet. Not to say it hadn't been under attacks at times. Look again at the full of verse 1 of Isaiah 45. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden. What a picture that is. God is saying, I'm going to hold the right hand of this king. You see, King Cyrus was simply the Lord's tool that he used, that he would use. To subdue, look at this, to subdue nations. That means many empires, many nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings. To open before him, Cyrus that is, the two leave gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Verse 2. I will go before thee, God says, before Cyrus, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces. This is what the Lord's doing, going to do, of course, in Isaiah's time, and what God did when this happened in history. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. Look at verse 3. And I will give thee, Cyrus, the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. That's all the treasures of all the pagan nations that Cyrus would defeat, that he would then take possession of. God goes on to say that thou, Cyrus, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which, look at this, friends, which call thee by thy name as the God of Israel. God wanted Cyrus to know that he was the God of Israel. Look at verse 4. For Jacob, my servant's sake, of course, Jacob is another name for the nation of Israel, right? For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect. This is why God's doing this. God says, I have even called thee, again, Cyrus. Notice he says, I've called thee by thy name. Look at the next phrase. I have surnamed thee. Isaiah 45, verse 4. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Verse 5. He repeats the fact that Cyrus did not personally know him. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. I hope he did get saved. Sorry, we don't know his heart, but what it appears here, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, and unlike Darius being the king of the Medes, Cyrus was the king of the Persians, it appears those two, Nebuchadnezzar and Darius, that they had a personal faith in Jehovah, that they came to know him. We'll look at that in just a moment. So we see here that God addresses Cyrus, and he speaks of things pertaining to how he's going to use Cyrus. And Isaiah is given, once again, this name over 150 years before even the birth of Cyrus. That's amazing. By the way, that's not the first time God has done this. Go back with me, if you would, please, to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter number 13. Now, just remember that the kings of Judah that were ruling, or that did rule successively during the decades of Isaiah's ministry, were the following. Again, from Isaiah 1:1, Isaiah began his prophetic ministry near the end of King Uzziah, king of Judah, a godly king, by the way. And then his son, Jotham, these are kings of David, these are the kings of Judah. Jotham, that was the second king that Isaiah prophesied during the reign of. And then his son, Ahaz was an ungodly king. Jotham was a godly king. Ahaz was a very ungodly king. And of course, Ahaz's son was Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a very godly king. Those were the four kings that were reigning successively in Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, during Isaiah's prophetic ministry. But back here in 1 Kings chapter 13, we're backing way up, aren't we? Verse 1 says, "And behold, there came a man of God." We're not given this man's name. "But there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord." So this is a man of God sent by the Lord with a ministry that the Lord had him to perform. "And he was sent unto Bethel." Again, Bethel was a city that was in the northern kingdom. What had just recently happened? Solomon had what? Died. King Solomon had died. And after his death, the kingdom of Israel was split in two, right? You had the northern kingdom, which were the northern tribes. And then you had the southern kingdom, which was the tribe of Judah. And some say even half of a tribe of another. But the kingdom was split. You had King Rehoboam, Solomon's son, that reigned as king of Judah. But you had King Jeroboam, not Solomon's son, but another Israelite, who reigned as king of the northern kingdom. And so it's to this king, the king of Israel, named Jeroboam, that this man of God is sent. Again, it says that the word of the Lord came unto Bethel in the last part of verse 1 of chapter 13 of 1 Kings. And Jeroboam, this is the king of Israel, right after the divided kingdom, stood by the altar to burn incense. First of all, as king, should he be doing that? Should he be standing by the altar burning incense? Absolutely not. That was forbidden. And so look at what the man of God does in verse 2. It says, "He cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus shout the Lord." I'm sorry, "thus saith the Lord. Behold," look at this, friends, "behold, a child shall be born unto the house of," notice, it's the house of David, the southern kingdom, Judah. And he gives the name of this future king. His name is Josiah. Josiah by name. By the way, you know how many years before this was approximately? Roughly 300 years before the time of Josiah, who would reign starting, I think, when he was 8 years old, if I'm not mistaken. And it says, "Upon thee shall he offer the priest of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee." And that would all be fulfilled. Of course, this man of God also gives another sign. Look at verse 3. It says, "And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out." And that would happen. "And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, he thanked him and said, Oh, I needed that instruction." Nope, didn't do that, did he? Notice the king Jeroboam, this ungodly king, which when he heard the message of this man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that King Jeroboam, that he put forth his hand from the altar saying, "Lay hold on him." And what happened to the king's hand? That's right. "And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him." So this hand is sticking straight out, and it's stuck. And he can't do anything with it, the king of Jeroboam. What happened? Well, just as the man of God said would happen, because it was the Lord's message. It's God who gets the glory. The man of God here was just the messenger. Verse 5 says, "The altar was also rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord." It's interesting, the king's response. Verse 6, "And the king answered and said unto the man of God, Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God." Notice it's not his God. He's not saying, "Pray to our God for us." Because this king, King Jeroboam, though he had every opportunity to know the true God of Israel, obviously, being an Israelite, he should have known him. But he did not know him because he worshipped false gods. But nonetheless, it's interesting how he goes, he begs, he requests that the man of God would pray that God would restore his arm. Look at what he says. "Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God and pray for me that my hand may be restored me again." And so was the man of God do. He prays for him. It says, "The man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again and became as it was before." Of course, the king is going to try to get the man of God off course, say, "Hey, come back and have a meal with me," and these other things. And of course, the man of God is faithful at this point, this juncture. He does not compromise. The sad result of the man of God's life, again, a believer, he's in heaven today, but this would be an example of in Scripture. There's Old Testament examples. There's New Testament examples of what's called a sin, not the sin, but a sin unto death for Christians, for believers. And that would happen to this man of God because there was a compromising prophet, a stay-inner there in Bethel, that gave the man of God some lies about how an angel from heaven sent a message for him to come back and eat, and God had already told the man of God not to do that. But he disobeys, the man of God disobeys, and so God set him forth as for a public example of the danger of even when believers disobey the Lord. Anyways, we won't have time, not our purpose, to go through that. But what I simply wanted you to see is 300 years before Josiah's birth, God gave to the man of God this prophecy in 1 Kings chapter 13. So this is not the first time, when we come back and consider Isaiah 44, when God gave to Isaiah the name of the Persian king Cyrus, about 150 years before Cyrus was born. It wasn't the first time God had done that. So again, an amazing prophecy in God's Word. A tremendous prophecy. That's why the skeptics, they want to try to say that Isaiah was written by many different Isaiahs. Some say two different Isaiahs. Some say I've seen as many up to four different Isaiahs. Because they can't deny the amazing prophecies of this wonderful book. You want to know something neat historically? Now, you realize when I say this, we don't need somebody to find something through archaeology to prove the Bible. The Bible stands on its own. Amen? We don't need physical evidence in history to prove to us God's Word. So this is not why we're saying what I'm about to say. But it is neat nonetheless that the Lord has debunked these skeptics in a really amazing way. You see, in the, I think it was the early 1900s, if I'm not mistaken, you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, almost like a whole library of books, of works, many things in there. Well, in one of the chambers of this Dead Sea Scroll findings was a complete scroll in Hebrew of, guess what book? The book of Isaiah. And these weren't necessarily believers. I don't know the hearts or the faith of the ones who found it. These were just scientists. And they found this complete scroll, all 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah in Hebrew. One thing that's pretty amazing and neat is that it matched up identically with the Masoretic Old Testament text. The Masoretic text is what our King James translators translated in the 1600s, the Old Testament, from Hebrew. But something else. You see, these skeptics, even before the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were already, back even in the 1800s, they were already saying that there's at least two Isaiahs, because they could not believe that this same prophet, Isaiah, was given all these prophecies. And so, for instance, they would say that this prophecy about Isaiah 53, now keep in mind, many Jews they may not reject the fact that there's different Isaiahs. They may accept that there's only one Isaiah. Many Jews today, of course, don't believe that Isaiah 53 is speaking about the Messiah. Some will say it's speaking about the nation of Israel, which of course is not. And we're familiar with Isaiah 53, the very detailed picture of how Christ was going to die and even how he was going to reign. But with that said, the skeptics, many of them were saying that other Isaiah that wrote Isaiah 53 was after the time of Christ, in like maybe the second century. And so that was a popular, quote, scientific opinion of the scholars. Then guess what? After that time, a few decades later, God allows this Dead Sea Scroll to be uncovered and finds specifically within the Dead Sea Scrolls this book, Isaiah. And guess what's in there? Isaiah 53. And these scientists dated this book to what period of time? 200 BC. And so this was a copy, obviously, of the Old Testament scripture, Isaiah, that was written, they believe, approximately around 200 years before Christ. Again, proving that, no, the Isaiah that they claimed was after Christ 200 years, couldn't be. God debunked that. But beloved, we don't need science to prove the Bible. Anytime the Bible speaks on history or anytime the Bible speaks on science, we can believe the Bible completely. Whether or not mankind has, through investigation or through findings and such, has found it. By the way, I love true science. I love true history. It's amazing. Again, we know like we just said, everything that the Bible touches based on it deals with history, it's 100% accurate. And so true, so too with science. And so now let's see the fulfillment of this prophecy of the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple, the rebuilding of the second temple. Go with me, if you would, to 2 Chronicles, the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, please. 2 Chronicles chapter number 36. 2 Chronicles chapter number 36. We'll pick it up in verse 17. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse number 17 says, "Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age," meaning the older people. "He gave them all into his hand." Verse 18, "And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon." Now, who is the writer, the inspired writer of 2 Chronicles referring to? Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian destruction and captivity. Let's keep reading. Verse 19, it says, "And they burnt the house of God," that's the temple, that's the destruction of Solomon's temple, "and break down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof." Now, Isaiah had prophesied of this, again, as we've seen last time, that this would happen. Verse 20, "And them that had escaped from the sword," what? It says, "carried he away to Babylon." That would include Daniel and his three friends, and many other Jews, by the way, "where they were servants to him." They were servants to him and his what? His sons. King Nebuchadnezzar had many sons. Keep that in mind. "Until the reign of the kingdom of Persia." After the empire of the Babylonians, we know from Daniel's prophecy, and looking back at history, that was all fulfilled. Though when it was given to Daniel, it was all prophetic. The next world empire after the Babylonian reign would be the Mede-Persian Empire. And he had the Medians, you had the Persians, and the king of the Medes was King Darius, and the king of the Persians was Cyrus, the very one whose name we've been looking at that Isaiah received 150 years before Cyrus's birth. They were a kingdom joined together. There were two nations joined together. The stronger of the two was Persia. Anyways, with that said, let's keep reading. Verse 20, it says, "And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, when they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the king of Persia." Verse 21. Again, sons plural. Keep that in mind. Verse 21. "To fulfill," look at this, guys, "to fulfill the word of the Lord by the prophet Jeremiah." Now, after Isaiah, roughly 100 years after, Jeremiah the prophet would then prophesy. And one of the many great prophecies given to Jeremiah was that the Babylonians would have reign over, again, the Jews for 70 years. But after the 70 years of captivity, then that's when the remnant could return. So let's look at this. We'll start again in verse 21. "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the prophet Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths." That's why the 70 years is very important. God didn't just pick some arbitrary number. He picked 70 years on purpose because he was giving the land its rest. And he did that for 70 years. "For as long as she lay desolate," she, Israel, "kept Sabbath." You say, most of the people were taken away. There were a few poor people that were allowed to stay, but for the most part, they were taken, and they were. But it was to fulfill, look, it tells us, to fulfill 70 10 years. That's 70 years. Score is 20. 3 times 20 is 60. 60 plus 10 is 70. 7 years. But now let's look at verse 22. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22. Now in the what? In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah, referring to the 7-year captivity, might be accomplished. The Lord did what? The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. He recognized the fact that God was the one who had given him the kingdoms. Cyrus did. And he hath charged me, Cyrus says, to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Or Judah, I'm sorry, which is in Judah. And now notice the question. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Notice again, it says the Lord his God, not the Lord our God. The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Let's go to Ezra. Just flip over one book. Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the prophet Jeremiah might be fulfilled. We see a repeat of what was said at the end of 2 Chronicles. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. Parentheses, he is the God which is in Jerusalem. We believe Cyrus had many gods, unfortunately. Verse 4, it says, And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Of course, then we have here, Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. This was the first phase, the first return of the remnant. Verse 6 says, And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Verse 7, Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Verse 8, Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hands of Mithridath the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And we'll find here that in chapter number 2, look at chapter 2 real quick, verse 2, which came with Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the leader of this first group that returned. By the way, the largest group would return under Zerubbabel, a much smaller group would return under Ezra, and an even smaller group would return under Nehemiah. Yet they all had opportunities. That's just another lesson how many of the Jews were not interested in returning to Jerusalem. How sad that is. But the point being, guys, is that God had prophesied before, and he keeps his promises. And so what can the church take from this? We know that God still has a future plan for Israel, but God has an amazing plan for the body of Christ, the church today. We know that. God who makes promises is the God who performs and keeps his promises. You know, you think about, in general, why do we study prophecy? Well, the Bible, first of all, tells us that all of Scripture is what? Is inspired of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, right? And so we know that right there. We know through a careful study that approximately one-third of God's Word was prophetic. And about a half of that one-third has already been fulfilled. which means there's still a third of the prophet. I'm sorry, there's approximately a half of the prophecy that's found in Scripture still that is yet future. We see from the Word of God that these prophecies of the Lord, it also is a comfort for us because it provides tremendous hope for the future. Hope is not just a wishy hope, it's a confident expectation. For instance, let's go to a very familiar verse in the New Testament. Go to Titus chapter 2, please. Titus chapter number 2. Titus chapter number 2. Look what Paul says here. Verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The church is looking for that blessed hope. We also know from Revelation and other places that we're going to rule and reign with Christ when we come back with Him on white horses. At the end of the 7-year tribulation period, church will not go through the tribulation period, we'll be in heaven, but we're going to return with Christ and rule with Him during the kingdom age. Now, keep in mind, this kingdom age is a wonderful promise to God's people Israel, and God will perform and will keep His covenant promises that He's made to Abraham and to David. Another reason. Biblical prophecy is a great motivation for the present. For the present. Go with me, please, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, chapter number 3. 1 Corinthians, chapter number 3. God wants us to understand these things. He wants us to rightly divide His word of truth. And even though those things that we're looking at pertain particularly to Israel, that does not mean God would not have us to learn and know those things. And God has much, much applicable truth that certainly should be applied to our lives. Again, through rightly dividing God's word. We're not going to, I trust, do what so many in professing Christendom are doing today. The replacement theology that abounds, that so many today say that the promises that God gave to Israel are now passed on to the church. That's not true. God still has a future plan and program for Israel. Beware of, again, false teaching. But look at verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. You see, this passage here, just these few verses we're going to look at in closing, deal with future. They deal specifically with the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And so it's motivation for how we should live today as Christians. Verse 10, Paul says of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. But let every man, let every believer, take heed how he buildeth thereupon. In other words, how we serve the Lord in the work of Christ is very, very important. It deals not merely with the outward works, but even more importantly with the inward motive, as we see here. Verse 11, we're reminded that for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid. Than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. Verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall, future tense, be made manifest. For the day, in referring to the judgment seat of Christ, for the day shall reveal it, or shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort, of what quality it is. And so here we have just one of several verses that deal with the blessed motivation, presently, of how it should affect us today concerning future prophecy. Speaking of the time when we're going to stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat. And so we must take heed how we build thereupon. And so verse 14 tells us, if any man's work abide, simply means if any man's work remains after Christ tries those works at the Bema Seat, if any man's work abides or remains, which he had built thereon, he shall receive a reward. That would be pictured by the gold, silver, and precious stones. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, which would be pictured by the wood, hay, and stubble, then that believer, we learn here, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved. Paul makes it very clear. We're not talking about their eternal destiny. We know that once a person has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible clearly says that they pass from death unto life, that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But yet, so as by fire, this means that he's going to suffer, she's going to suffer loss at the Bema seat. Full reward will not be received. And so there's just one simple reminder of how studying Bible prophecy, rightly dividing it today, has a tremendous impact, practically, it should at least, in how we live. And there's other verses that say the same thing. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter, we don't have time, but he mentions in chapter 3, speaking of that time when God is going to destroy the current heavens and earth and usher in a new heavens and new earth, Peter talks about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, knowing this wonderful promise, he says, what manner of persons ought we to be in all manner of conversation and godliness? And so, again, the blessing of future prophecy, God telling us beforehand, it has many benefits. Those are just two of many. Keep that in mind as we continue going through the book of Isaiah, and specifically looking at here most recently, the way God has perfectly prepared Israel. There's no excuse for Israel not to know even her future. It's all recorded in God's Word. There's no excuse for anybody in this world ever to deny this book. Just look at God's promises to Israel that have been fulfilled and that will still yet be fulfilled, among other things. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the time in your Word. We thank you for the inspiration of it. We thank you, Father, for the preservation of it. We thank you, Lord, for the way that looking at these Old Testament passages, Lord, that are particularly to Israel, we know it's still for us, again, in the right application. Father, as Israel has failed you, the church has failed you. As Israel apostatized, so too is the church apostatizing today, and it ultimately will, professing Christendom will ultimately be 100% apostate. But Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us, Lord, to hold fast that which you've given us, which is your word, until you come. We know that, Lord, for the church, there's no seasons, there's no times that we're looking for, there's no signs that need to happen before the Lord raptures the body. That's imminent, can happen at any moment. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. Help us to be abiding in Christ, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.